Cool. We've been going through a study on Christian apologetics here tonight, or the last several times I've gotten to preach. I'm going to do a quick review and then kind of move forward on some things we've been talking about. I don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to kind of talk fast, so listen quickly. All right. What we've been talking about, as I mentioned, is Christian apologetics. And the reason that I wanted to do this is that as Christians, and actually Jeremy alluded to it, as Christians, our lives are not simply about the show. It's easy for the world to get involved in that and to, you know, funnel 10,000 people through a place on the weekend and give them all the song and dance that they want. But in the end, that does not save them. When all of that stuff is gone, their faith is built on nothing. And brethren, we as Christians, we as those who have the truth in our hands and who have the opportunity to understand it, really need to have a faith that is based upon logic, based upon reason, and based upon an objective faith. A faith that looks at the Scripture and says, what does it say? I want to do that. Not what does it say and who cares? Because that's really what happens. People don't give the power to Scripture that it deserves. So, a solid Christian faith is a faith that is objective, in where Jesus is the object of that faith. We believe that He is the Son of God, that He died, that He rose again, and that He continues to make atonement for us as Christians. Solid Christian faith is also a historical faith that is based upon real people, places, and events. Not some fairy tale that's out there. Okay? And the other portion of that historical faith is events that actually took place that we can go back and examine. It's also an intelligent and rational faith. Our faith should be one that invites people to use their minds, not just engage their emotions. Okay? And our faith should be one that invites questions, invites examination, and reaches logical conclusions. Because, brethren, if we are afraid to have people ask us questions, there's something wrong. Our faith needs to be based upon examination and logical conclusions with questions and be willing to ask and answer those questions. We talked about, as well, the need for understanding who Jesus was in history. During the first part of the 20th century, there was quite a bit of talk about how Jesus never really existed. That he was just a figment of our imagination. That he was just a guy who was made up by a bunch of religious people trying to create some religion. Well, we've shown that that's not the case. We looked at many unbiased sources. Sources that really it didn't matter to them whether or not Jesus actually existed. But we established that Jesus of Nazareth actually did exist during the first century. That he was a person of history who lived and died. And who lived during the first century, and we can show some sources that really have nothing to do with Christianity pertains to that. It tells us that. And there are no logical and reasonable atheists today who say that Jesus didn't exist. That's the basic conclusion. However, we encountered a problem when we looked at those things. The problem that we encountered is that these sources don't tell us anything more about Jesus than knowing that He existed. Okay? These extra-biblical sources that are out there, they don't really tell us much about Jesus. They only give us an idea that He existed, and maybe some of the interactions He had with people, with rulers and so on and so forth. But this led us to the understanding that our reliance has to be on the New Testament, because the New Testament is the sole source of credible information about who Jesus was. And as Christians, if Jesus is the object of our faith, then it behooves us to know what the New Testament says about Jesus. So that led us to the next question of asking how reliable is the New Testament? And we talked specifically about how important it was to establish that the New Testament was written relatively soon after the events had occurred. We looked at how there's some internal evidence that helps us to see that, yes, the Scriptures were written during or very close to the events that had actually occurred or that they describe. We looked at some fragments of papyrus that help us understand that from these papyrus fragments, we can see that the Scriptures have been passed down in a manner that we can trust today. We talked about some of the writings of what we would call the patriarchs, men that had access to completed scripture and were able to write letters and quote large sections of it and send it out amongst the world. We talked about some of the also the surviving manuscripts. I thought one of the best points out of that one was that all but 11 verses of the New Testament can be recreated by the writings of just 5 early Christian men. Not the guys who originally wrote it, but we can take the copies of men who wrote letters to friends and relatives and acquaintances and so on and so forth. And we can recreate nearly all of the New Testament. And we can show that these manuscripts are dated between 96 and 188 A.D. Point being that what we have today matches very closely to what they had. I mean, some minor differences, but they're nothing that changes the meaning of the passages or anything like that. So that's a quick look at what we've, or overview of what we've been talking about for the last several weeks or months, I guess. What we're going to work on tonight is looking at some of the archaeological support for the New Testament. Now, I want to mention this again, but this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. If we wanted to be exhaustive in this, we would be at this for a very long time. I mean, I could teach a class on this for the rest of my life and show you archaeological evidence and other evidence to help prove that the New Testament is accurate. Okay, so this is not meant to be exhaustive. What this is meant to do is to whet your appetite so that you realize that there's a lot of information out there that you might not be aware of that you can go out and find for yourself. The last thing that we really looked at was we talked about how the New Testament passes the acid test. And that really is the first portion of proving that any document that claims to be historical is accurate. And that was, of course, looking at how when it was written. Now, it's important for us to understand that if we can show that the New Testament was written during the very close to the events that actually occurred, and that it was distributed to those to whom it involved, and amongst those whom it involved, then we're able to show that the writings are accurate. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. I'm trying to summarize a whole bunch of notes, but at any rate, it's important because, as I mentioned, I think I use Mr. Ferguson as an example. If I write a story or Mr. Ferguson's biography, if he's long dead and gone, I can say whatever I want. And very few people are going to be able to come out and tell me that it's wrong. But if I write Mr. Ferguson's biography and he's still alive and I have a whole bunch of things wrong, then all everybody that knows Mr. Ferguson that gets a hold of those writings are going to be able to say, listen, that's not right. That's not correct. He wasn't 6'8" or whatever falsehood I might put in there. I wouldn't put any falsehoods in there anyway. But, so at any rate, it was important for us to establish that. So the next portion of this is looking at, were the authors accurate in their depiction of the events which took place? This might seem like kind of an obvious thing, but there are a lot of religions out there who can't even get the most basic things right. And one of which, of course, is, and I don't like to pick on them necessarily, but the Book of Mormon. They talk about entire civilizations that existed supposedly well before any of us got here, and yet we can't find any evidence of it. None of the events occurred as they say they did. None of these places have been found. So the New Testament should be able to get these things right. Not too long ago, some discounted the biblical record because it frequently referred to things that had not been mentioned by any other source. Okay? And that's an important one. If the scripture mentions something to be true, and it's not in an allegorical sense, then we should be able to at least find some evidence for them. Okay? However, discoveries by archaeologists in the last 20 years to 30 years, and actually even more than that, probably to 50 years, have really vindicated the New Testament and silenced those people who are skeptics. In this one, I'll consider just a few examples. And when I mean a few, I mean like 3. Because again, I'm not going to talk about a lot of these because really there are so many. And I'm sure that the 3 I mention are just probably half the people in here can mention 3 other ones that I didn't mention. Again, this is not meant to be exhaustive. It's just meant to give you an example. Okay? Let's go to Luke chapter 2 to begin with. Luke Luke chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1 here. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. It was once argued that Luke was in error. That the writer of Luke, that he was wrong. It was once argued that Quirinius was never the governor of Syria, and that the census was never taken. Now, brethren, stop and consider the implications of that. If Luke, saying something that's pretty easy to nail down, it's not some big, heady subject, why did they leave? They went to go take part in a census, and they had to go back to the cities of their family names, and so on and so forth. If these things didn't actually happen, then how much weight can we put in the truth of the Scripture? So this has been attacked over the years. However, archaeological discoveries have proven otherwise. For instance, we know that the Romans had regular enrollments of taxpayers. They've actually found entire lists of people's names and their basic occupations and their basic location. I mean, they didn't have street addresses like we have street addresses, but for the most part, the Romans had a pretty good method of keeping track of people, mainly for the purpose of taxation. Sound familiar? Anyway, they also held a census every 14 years. This is proved in history. This was begun by Augustus Caesar. An inscription that was found in Antioch, and this is Syrian Antioch, tells of Quirinius being governor of Syria sometime around 7 BC. Okay, so this is a little bit before this. And actually some of the evidence shows that Quirinius was actually governor, fell out of favor, and then came back to be governor again, and was in charge of this particular census. Another one here, and this is from an Egyptian source, it talks about the Romans conducting a census. It says, because of the approaching census, okay, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment. So what I've just done here in a short amount of time is shown you that there's evidence out there to help you show that, yes, Quirinius was governor. Yes, they had a census. And yes, as a matter of fact, they had to go back to their hometowns. And it's not hard to find. It's out there. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Look at another couple of guys here. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Luke's just mentioned a whole number of people here, okay? He's mentioned Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Trachonitis and Licinius and so on and so on and so on. Now, here's something that's interesting. For many years, it was believed that Licinius, or however you say his name, never actually existed. Again, we're kind of, in some ways, the skeptics are finding the least significant detail to try to prove it wrong. And you know what? It doesn't really matter what it is. If we can prove that the Scripture is wrong in some regard, we got some problems, okay? So for a long time, it was said that Licinius was only known to ancient historians. That the closest one they could find up until a particular time point was that there's a guy by this name who was killed in 36 BC. So 36 years approximately before Christ was born. Of course, this would cause some confusion and it would lead you to question Luke's reliability. However, there is an inscription found near Damascus, and I believe it was in 1910. It speaks of the freedman of Licinius, the Tetrarch. It goes on to detail how this man was in control of this area, this Abilene area, and it was dated between 14 and 29 A.D. Puts him right in the time frame there, doesn't it? Okay? So again, people ask, does this guy actually exist? Well, yes, he did actually exist. He ruled in this area that is described in the scripture, and it was during that time frame that the scripture claims it to be. Another example here, John chapter 19. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 13. This is, of course, during the crucifixion of Christ. It says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the pavement, on the judgment seat, at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" We'll stop there. Interestingly enough, and it probably doesn't surprise you, that the original site where these events occurred is still a historical hot spot. There's been more research done in that small amount of space than in any other space in the world. In the Temple Mount, more historical research has been done there than any other place in the world. Okay? And for centuries, there was no record of the court called the pavement or Gabbatha. Again, small detail, right? Shouldn't really matter. But again, if it's wrong, if this place never actually existed, then it can shed some doubt on the authenticity of the scripture. Basically, people use this to say that it's a myth and that the Bible is not historical and that John didn't have his facts right and that he just made them up as he went along. But the guy by the name of William F. Albright, wrote a book called The Archaeology of Palestine. He shows otherwise. He shows that this court was the court of the Tower of Antonia. The court was destroyed in, guess when, 66 to 70 A.D., during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. Shouldn't surprise you. It was left buried when the city was rebuilt in the time of Hadrian, and it was not discovered until about 30 years ago. So, the thing is that when they went to find this, when they were doing some excavation in this area, they actually found areas that called it Gabbatha. Again, skeptics raise a question. We might not immediately have the answer, but we trust in God's word, and then archaeology, the evidence, helps us to show that the scripture is in fact true. How about we go on to another one here? Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Of course, this is during Paul's missionary journey. Let's start verse 5. Acts chapter 14, verse 5. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." For a long time, archaeologists at first believe that Luke's implication was wrong, that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia, and Iconium was not. Okay, still is a little bit of geography, and I don't have a map to show you, but the scripture here claims that Lystra and Derbe are all in the same general area. Okay, a long time skeptics claimed that Iconia was not near the other two. And then again, Luke was making it up as he was going along, or maybe stretching the truth a little bit. However, I'll skip some of that. In 1910, though, Sir William Ramsay found a monument, and it showed that Iconium was indeed a Phrygian city. Two inscriptions in this language were found there, and they prove that the language was in use for more than two centuries after Paul's visit. So the point being that they say that these cities don't exist together. However, they find evidence that puts this city in that place in the language that would have been used during that time frame, showing that, again, the scripture was accurate. There's many things we could talk about with those, but I'll skip it for the sake of time. We'll talk about one more and then I'll be done. I thought I was going to get three in, but boy, I got a lot more in. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. This will be the last one we'll cover tonight. Acts chapter 17. Of course, if you see in your little headings there, it says Paul at Thessalonica, 17, verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. If you look at the Greek here, there's a term here that's called polytarchs. Am I saying that right? No. Yeah, polytarchs. Basically, the term is a ruler of the city. The Greek is, I'm not even going to try to write it on the board because I'm not Greek. So, anyway, the term rulers of the city there is the Greek word polytarchs. This term was not found in the classic literature anywhere else in Greek. Okay? It was assumed that Luke was wrong to refer to such an office in this regard. Okay. However, some 19 inscriptions have now been found that make use of this title, and five of these are in direct reference to the rulers in Thessalonica. So again, the account was correct. When he used that term, polytarchs, it was a term that was actually used in reference to these leaders of the city. Again, this is just a sampling of the evidence, and there are entire books that have been written. There's actually a magazine series or a magazine subscription you can get that goes through these details on a monthly basis. If you're interested in it, you can talk to me afterwards. Or I know Jeremiah gets a lot of this stuff. I know that Wayne's done a lot of this kind of research, and I know Mr. Simpson has. There's so much information out there. This is kind of what I'm trying to get across. You can blaze through a lot of this stuff real quickly and help people be able to see that the scripture has been accurate through the ages. What we've established so far in all of our lessons is that Jesus was a historical figure, that the New Testament was written during the generation in which the events occurred, that it is reliable as a historical document, and that that reliability continues to be confirmed today in the field of archaeology. And there's really only one question that we really have to answer now, and that is, how can we be sure that what we have today is accurate according to what was written? Is what we have today what God intended us to have? Or is it just some sort of perversion? Well, our next study will address that question. Yes?
Can you spell polytarchs?
Polytarchs? Yeah, I'll get you afterwards. That's all I have. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you very much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this place to be able to praise you, Lord God, and to be able to look into your scriptures. Lord, I'm very thankful for the solid rock that you have given us in the scripture, that we're able to build our faith upon it and understand that Christ is King and that we can trust his word, and that we know, Lord God, that the world tries to destroy the reliability of this really great miracle that we have before us. And Lord, I pray that you help us individually to look into the things that help us to be able to prove that your word is true. Lord, the world is full of lost people who are searching in the darkness for the light. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us in whatever manner, whatever our talents are, Lord God, that you help us to use those to be willing and able and ready, Lord God, to make a defense for the hope that lies within us. We thank you so much again for Christ, and it is in his name we pray.